We read from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, and reading from verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have given these things from, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word.
Please allow me for a moment to say what a pleasure, as well as a privilege, it's been for me to be with you this weekend. I've so very much appreciated the warmth of your welcome and the friendliness that you've shown to me. It's a great testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ among you as a Christian congregation. I'm very grateful. It was my first time here in Trinity. I've known of this work for many years. I've benefited, as you have benefited for many years, of Professor Donnelly's ministry. I always look eagerly to his coming to Leicester to minister at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. I'm thankful in the goodness of God he'll be able to do so, we trust, this coming April, and look forward in coming days to continue to be enriched by a ministry that God has singularly owned and blessed. Thank you so very much. It's a little bit like being home, I have to say. The atmosphere of grace in your midst has warmed my heart. My thanks to you. This weekend we've been considering the Reformation solas, or if you want to be a pedantic Latinist, four solas and one solo or solus. And this morning we come to the solo and the solus, solo Christo, by Christ alone, or solus Christus, Christ alone. And my reasoning for choosing to consider with you these very familiar truths was because I think we can never too often engage with these great foundational truths. Not least because we live in theologically turbulent times. We live in days when even the great foundational truths of the apostolic gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ are being assailed, not from without the camp, as you might expect, but actually more sinisterly from within the camp. And not just from within the broader evangelical camp, which we would thankfully and gladly identify with, but from within the camp of people who confess the Reformed faith recovered by our forebears at the time of the Reformation. It's very striking to me that truths that once seemed unassailable and unquestionable are now being assailed and questioned by people within the Reformed churches. And we need, therefore, to be reminded constantly of these great truths that in the mercy and providence of God gave birth to the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For you know that we honour the Reformation only because it was a recovery of biblical Christianity. We honour men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others, not because they were men within our particular heritage, but because they were men under God who were raised up to recover for the Church of God these great foundational truths, sola scriptura, by the word of God alone. Our ultimate authority is not the traditions of the church, though we do not despise tradition per se. Our ultimate authority is the living and enduring word of God. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. We bring everything to the authoritative, infallible, sufficient touchstone of Holy Scripture. And then we considered sola fide, by faith alone, that we are brought into union with Jesus Christ and receive the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by faith plus anything, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith alone gives all the glory to Christ, puts Christ where he belongs, and puts us where we belong, in the dust, at his feet, giving him all the glory. And last evening we considered a little the great phrase, sola gratia, by grace alone. We enter into the inheritance that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ by sovereign, free, undeserved saving kindness, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name alone be the glory. And this morning I want to consider with you solus Christus, Christ alone. And I would guess that those two words, Christ alone, confronts our modern world in a way that it hates to be confronted. We live in a multi-faith world. We live in a world where anything goes, where toleration supposedly reigns supreme. And the last thing this modern world wants to hear is about an exclusive saviour. The last thing it wants to hear is people declaring, proclaiming that Jesus Christ alone can reconcile us to our Creator and prepare us for the eternal glory of the presence of the living God. In our anything goes world, that's the one thing increasingly that will not be tolerated. And yet it is the one thing that the Christian faith and Christian believers unapologetically and unashamedly declare. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is where increasingly I think the church will find itself in radical conflict with the world around us, as we proclaim an exclusive Jesus Christ. Not one of many, not the supreme one of many, but the unique and only Redeemer of the world. The Christian church was born into a multi-faith world. The Christian faith experienced in its earliest days the hostility and the opprobrium and the antagonism and the fires of a world that didn't want to hear of an exclusive Saviour. So long as Jesus belonged to the pantheon of the many others, he was tolerable. And Christians would have been tolerable. But Jesus Christ is not one among many. He's not at the pinnacle of the pantheon. He is the only begotten Son of the Most High God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And him we proclaim. The whole Bible is unashamedly and unapologetically unique in its proclamation. In the Old Testament, we read of the Lord God himself in Isaiah 45 saying, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for there is no other God beside me. Look to me, all you pagan nations, all you idol worshippers, look to me and be saved." And it was that monotheistic exclusivity that was so abhorrent to the ancient world and that so separated the Jews from the nations round about them. And yet this note of exclusivity runs through the length of the Old Testament scriptures. God proclaiming to his promised Messiah, "I will make you a covenant for the peoples and a light to the nations." Right at the very heart of the Old Covenant scriptures, you have this anticipation of one who would come not merely for little Israel, but who would be in the loving kindness of God, a covenant for all the people and a light to all the nations. And when the Messiah came, perhaps the most startling feature of our Lord Jesus' earthly life was his self-conscious sense of his exclusivity. We read those verses in Matthew chapter 11. They are actually breathtaking verses, are they not? Here is a man among men, and he stands before other men and women, and he says to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The egocentricity of the statement is breathtaking. Who is this man? Who is this man who presents himself as the one who can give rest and hope and help to the brokenhearted, to the heavy laden? Who is he? And there was a time, of course, when the disciples were increasingly perplexed as to who Jesus really was. Remember the occasion in the Gospels when the disciples find themselves in the midst of this great storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they cry out to the Lord, "Lord, help, we are bound to perish." And the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and he commands the wind and he commands the waves. And the disciples look at one another and they say, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." You can almost sense the palpable fear in the disciples' words. Who is he? He is the Creator who has come among men. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus has this indelible sense, this ingenerated sense of exclusivity. "The bread of heaven," he said, "is the one who has come down from heaven to give life to the world." What a remarkable statement. You don't find anything remotely like that in Plato or Aristotle. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never die. And throughout the Gospels, you find these astonishing, self-conscious declarations. Come to me and to no other, and I will give you rest. And then when the apostles began to take the gospel beyond Israel, out into the nations, they did so with this towering conviction that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they suffered for declaring the salvific uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those great words of Paul at the end of his address to the Athenians and the Areopagus in Acts 17. God has ordained a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and God has given testimony to that by raising him from the dead, the one who will stand in judgment over the cosmos is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is unapologetically and unashamedly unique. And we need therefore to be absolutely persuaded of this, that we might, in the grace and kindness of God, stand, and having done all, continue to stand as we find the pressures of our multi-faith society bearing in upon us, calling us, summoning us to leave aside or to privatize our God-given conviction concerning the uniqueness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the question I really want us to consider for a few moments this morning is this. What is it about Jesus Christ that makes him absolutely sui generis, utterly unique? What makes him a diameter removed from everything and everyone that has preceded him or followed him? What is it about Jesus Christ that makes his name the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Now, I'm sure what I'm going to say now is so basic to you, you'll be sitting thinking, Ian, this is Christianity 101. This is the ABC of the gospel. And it is. One of the things I've discovered since I've gone to Cambridge these past 12 years is that the people of God, more than anything, need regularly to be reminded of the basics of the gospel. I thought for a little time when I came to Cambridge that I needed to be profound. I needed to preach about the opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. You know all about that. Or that I would give enlightened, insightful, evangelical discourses on the hypostatic union. And the Lord quickly disabused me of that. And he said, Ian, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach Christ. You see, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified, he was defining, I think, the very heart, the very core, the very pulse beat of his whole ministry. He preached the whole counsel of God indeed. But at the heart of that whole counsel was Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And it seems to me that we ought never to tire of being reminded of these great centralities upon which the Christian faith and our own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is built. So what is it that makes Jesus Christ unique? Why is it that we cannot listen to the siren calls of our multi-faith culture to include Jesus amongst the pantheon of others? Two simple things: who he is and what he has done. First of all, who he is. Who is this Jesus Christ who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest"? Who is this Jesus Christ who said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life"? Who is this Jesus Christ who said, "I am the bread of life"? He is, says the word of God, God incarnate. I remember reading many years ago as a student, I think, in the works of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield of Princeton Seminary, an essay in which he said, "What is Christianity?" And he used two words. I've never forgotten the words, and I love them. He said, "Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism." That's what Christianity is. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. And the great supernaturalism of the Christian faith is found uniquely and gloriously and at its most utterly mysterious in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember how the Apostle John begins his gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word breathtakingly was God." And you wonder where John is going with this. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. He was with God, proston theon. He was face to face with God. And he was God. And you think, my, what exalted Christology is this? And then he goes on till he comes to that astonishing climax in verse 14 of the opening chapter of his gospel, where he writes, "And Kai Hologos sarx egeneto, and the Word became flesh." Unembarrassed supernaturalism, the eternal Word who was with God and who was God became what he was not. In Jesus Christ we have the glorious conjunction of the eternal Son, the eternal Word of God, made flesh. And this is why Jesus speaks with such unembarrassed dignity as he holds forth himself. Who is this man who dares to say, "Come to me and I will give you rest"? He is Almighty God in our frail flesh, come among us to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. "Great is the mystery of godliness," wrote the apostle. Great is the mystery of godliness. He became a man. This is the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the Christian faith. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what the disciples came ultimately to grasp. They were for so long like the man in the Gospels who said, "Lord, I see men as trees walking." They had dim perceptions of the Messiah, but slowly and surely the mists began to clear. And then he appeared before them on the resurrection morning, the first day of the Christian Sabbath. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." A man bowing down to another man, but not any other man. the man who was God, the God-man, the one who in himself, unimaginably and with no human analogy, conjoins eternal deity to frail flesh. Why will we never, God helping us, bring our blessed Saviour into the pantheon of others? Because he is Almighty God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, who reigns in the glory with his Father and the Holy Spirit in our frail flesh. Do you not find, as I often find, that these truths that we so gladly subscribe and confess and acknowledge are truths that we take for granted? We don't really meditate on the immensity of them. Who can begin to get their head around this? That the eternal God walked the dust and the dirt of his fallen creation. But this is where we cast our anchor. If Jesus Christ is not God in the fullest sense of the word, we are without hope and utterly without God this morning. He is the unique one because he is the only one. There's a second reason, of course, why we proclaim the salvific uniqueness of our Saviour Jesus Christ, not only because of who he is in himself, but because of what he has done. A year or two ago, I was walking through Cambridge. If you know Cambridge at all, I was walking down from the University Library over the Magdalen Bridge, walking into town, probably going to Starbucks. Bumped into two Mormons, and we talked together, and I didn't have too much time. I said, look, how about meeting me tomorrow for coffee, and we'll talk about these things. They said, well, that would be nice. So I said, I'll see you at 3 o'clock in Starbucks. So duly they were there, and they got out their little books. They had their little badges, Elder So-and-so from the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. One was from Denmark, one was from Austria. I said, before you begin, can I ask you a question? He said, oh yes. I said, here's my question. When I read the Bible, I discover this, that in Jesus Christ, God brings to me the forgiveness of my sins, the adoption of his grace into his family. He gives me in Jesus Christ the hope of glory. What can Joseph Smith do for me that Jesus Christ has not done perfectly for me? And they didn't have a word to say. Because Jesus Christ has done it all. His very name was descriptive of all that he had come to do. He will save his people from their sins. And in doing so, restore us back to the fellowship and friendship of the Heavenly Father. He became the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He became a curse for us that we might never undergo the curse of the Heavenly Father. He was cast into that ultimate black hole that we might never be cast into it, but enjoy the eternal light in the very presence of the living God. Jesus Christ has come and made atonement for sin. He has come and provided a judgment-proof righteousness for all who believe in him. He is our elder brother who leads us into the presence of the Heavenly Father, saying, "Here am I and the children God has given me." He is the one at the right hand of the Father who orchestrates the praises of the people of God. We have a great worship leader at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have a Lord Jesus Christ who sent his Holy Spirit into the world and into our hearts to be the Alter Christus, the other Christ as Luther calls him, the one who would bring the presence of the Redeemer to us and who would sanctify us and preserve us and keep us. And all the while we have at the right hand of the Father one who ever lives to make intercession for us and who will see us safely home. Jesus Christ has done it all. When he cried out that piercing cry from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he meant what he said. And even as the Heavenly Father was laying upon him the iniquity of us all and pouring out upon him his holy, just and righteous wrath, the Heavenly Father was surely saying to the heavens, "Behold my beloved Son, see what he is doing to save my people and to bring them into my glory." Do you wonder why the reformers were so jealous for those two words, solus, Christus? Because they lived in a day when the church formally professed solus Christus, Christ alone, but who added to Christ, they added Mary to Christ, the saints to Christ, they added purgatory to Christ, they added the penitential system to Christ, they added pilgrimages to Christ. And the reformer said, "No, we add nothing to Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone." Because in him alone, has the Father deposited all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We look for nothing beyond Christ. We look for no one beyond Christ. He is God's final prophet. We need to say to our Muslim friends, you are deceived. Consider Jesus Christ. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers in this way and in that way, but in these last times, he's spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is the final word of God for this broken, sinful, dying, decaying, soon-to-be-judged world. Jesus Christ alone. When I was a student, my professors would regularly tell us, and I'm sure Professor Donnelly and whoever teaches homiletics at the college will tell their students the same thing. When you're preaching, don't read out long passages to a congregation. You'll lose them and you'll weary them. And that's good advice. Except when you're reading passages from John Calvin. I want to close this morning by reading to you this little section from Book 2 of the Institutes. I know these words. I've read them, I don't know, scores of times. You're hearing them for the first time, perhaps. But try to follow with me and grasp what Calvin is saying concerning Christ alone. Listen to this. "We see," wrote Calvin, "that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in Christ's anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given him to judge, in short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other, for Christ alone is the benediction of the Father for the life of the world. Whatever you lack this morning, go to Christ. It's in him. If you're here this morning and you're fearful, go to Christ, the mighty one. If you're sad, go to him who banishes all our sadnesses. If you're unsaved, go to him who said, come to me and I'll never turn you away. In short, says Calvin, let us seek for nothing outside of solus Christus. And if that all means anything, it means surely this, that we say, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of my highest and my best. Here I am. I'm not much, but I give it all to you. For you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. May God grant us the grace not only to confess Christ alone, but to live the kind of lives that tell everyone about us. They live for Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for your dear Son. We thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you, Lord, that he is ours by your grace. Oh, that we might live unto him all our days. Lord, seal to us your word. And enable us to leave this place rejoicing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.